Take your Bibles with me and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Find your chapter 17 and then look at the board. And let me provide some introductory information as we go into a four-part mini-series entitled Israel's Carnal Demand for a King. Israel's carnal, by carnal I mean fleshly, earthly, demonic, devilish demand for a king. Have you found Deuteronomy 17? It's beginning in verse 14. Before we do that, look at the board. This is this morning's outline, but I want to look at the chart that I have provided here for you. When you come to the Old Testament and you come to the days of Brother Moses, you have God as the main authority, Moses being the mediator between God and the people. So you have God, Moses, and then the people. That's a chain of command. That's a hierarchy. God is the king. Moses is God's spokesman. Moses represents God to the people. And then Moses, in turn, represents the people to God. That was his function. Eventually, you're going to have the Levites come into the picture with the tabernacle and all of that religious aspect. Then, in the course of time, judges are then set up, and these judges sat in the gate of the city to arbitrate legal matters, contractual matters, issues that were of a minor sort that they could take care of right there in the gates of the city. This was a system that develops now when Moses and the people leave Egypt and they come to the base of Mount Sinai and they enter into covenant with God. This arrangement gets set up. Prior to this arrangement, what do you have? Simply God dealing with individual people with no mediator. God dealt with Adam. God dealt with Cain. God deals directly with Noah to build a ship. God deals directly with that rebellion there at the Tower of Babel. When God calls Abraham, he doesn't go through a mediator. He simply goes to Abraham and says, pack your bags, you're moving. He deals with Isaac one-on-one. He deals with Jacob one-on-one. There's no priest, there's no prophet, there's no mediator. God dealing with individual men either by dreams or visions or by a Christophany. Christ comes to them in a form of a man before his incarnation. But things change when you come to the nation of Israel. I've taught you before progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means you go from something that is simple to something eventually that is complex. You go from something small to something which is much bigger. You go from type, shadow, and figure to the very fulfillment, the very body. If you do not understand this principle, your Bible will make no sense to you. No sense. You start in the book of the book of Genesis, and you work your way through the entire Bible. God continually adds to this revelation, even with Christ. He is called the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And as you work your way through the Old Testament scriptures, that little seed of the woman begins to expand into something huge. He's going to come from a particular tribe. He's going to come from a particular nation, then a particular tribe, then a particular city, then a particular bloodline. And then certain things are mentioned about this Savior who would come. And this knowledge, this wealth of information about the Savior to come gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then, boom, when Christ comes, he's the body of all of those prophecies, the types and shadows. If you do not understand this concept of your Bible, you're going to make some very, very bad interpretations hermeneutically in your scriptures. Well, guess what? When Moses dies, Joshua takes up this role in the book of Joshua, He becomes the next Moses, if you will, in an earthly sense. He's their captain. He's their leader. He's their deliverer. He's their savior. Okay? And then you have Joshua working in the same system with the Levitical priest on one side and then the judges on the other side and the people under Joshua. Then eventually this begins to expand. When Joshua dies off, God now deals with individual judges. a Samson, a Gideon, okay, Shamgar, Deborah, different judges that come on the scene. A Samson. Then these become saviors and temporary leaders of the people to vanquish their Gentile nations around them that have subjugated them because God has judged them because of their sins. You still have the Levitical system. You still have the tabernacle complex. Well, this gets changed. When you move into 1 Samuel onward, you're going to have God with an earthly king. Okay? You're going to have the Levites and the tabernacle and then eventually the temple complex. And you're going to have the prophets brought into the picture. You're going to have the judges there arbitrating in the gate of the city. But can you see how this thing has gotten bigger and bigger? Where it's simply God dealing with one individual man. God and Adam. God and Noah. God and Cain. God with Abel. God with an individual man. That's how it starts off. And then you see this progression where it gets bigger, wider, and more complex. Well, God is going to allow his nation to have a king. But that request on their part was very, very evil. And we're going to examine that. Now look to the left side of the board. Those of you who take notes, here's a little timeline that you may not be aware of that's going to help you to understand the timeline that's involved. The book of Joshua covers roughly 40 years of history. Okay, now these numbers are not dogmatic, they're not cut in stone. There can be a little bit of wiggle room, but by most conservative guesses, 1407 to 1367 BC are the events of the book of Joshua. The book of Judges spans 300 years of time, roughly 367 to 1044 BC. When you read the book of Judges, that entire book, you're reading three centuries of Jewish history. Ironically, the little tiny book of Ruth, Ruth's in-laws leave the land of Israel and go to Moab because of a very devastating famine. Ironically, in Judges chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, is the only recorded evidence of a famine during the reign of the judges. And some conservative scholars place the events of the book of Ruth in the mid-12th century B.C., roughly in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges. And that would fit very well because of the famine background to the story of Ruth. Okay, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 8 covers roughly from 1064 to 971 B.C. 1 Samuel 8. Is when they ask for a king. So you do the math. From the conception of the nation at the base of Mount Sinai, all the way to their evil demand for a king in 1 Samuel 8, at least four centuries tick by. And they demand a king to be like the other nations because they're not willing to trust in a God that they can't see. But they want a tangible, fleshly, carnal king that they can look and touch and smell and hear. God, the invisible one, was not good enough for them. And so that's what we're going to study. Okay? Let me move this map up here. Basically, here's the land of Egypt, Goshen. Okay? The Exodus occurs. The people of Israel travel. And again, we know from the one DVD that the Mount Sinai, traditionally down here in the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, is bogus. It says that Mount Sinai is in Midian, not in Sinai. So we have to kind of forgive the map maker. But eventually, the people spend almost a month getting to Mount Sinai, which is over here. They enter into covenant with their God. And they go north to Kadesh Barnea. And God says, take the land. They send out the spies. The spies come back. 10 spies versus 2 of the spies. The 10 spies tell the truth, but they stretch it, causing unbelief. We're going to study that. That was another point of study that we have to do. And then eventually the 40-year wandering out here due to their sin and then eventually they enter into the promised land. So are you ready? Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 14. Now, when Deuteronomy was given to the people, the 40-year wandering is just about to end. 40 years ago, from these words, the people were here at Kadesh Barnea, here in the south, the southern tip of the nation, and God told them, take the land. Take it. It's yours. They send out the 12 spies. They come back. Caleb and Joshua says, let's go get it. Let's take that mountain. The other 10 spies, oh no, the cities are walled, excessively walled, and the people are like giants. Our God's too small. Our God is too impotent to take on these people. And because of that, since it took them 40 days to get to that location, for every day, every year, they would wander. And they would wander out here for 40 years. Well, the 40-year period is over. That generation of unbelief, their carcasses fell in the desert. God killed them because of unbelief. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews as well. God killed them. They simply died off. Anyone that was 20 years and older died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Everyone under the age of 20, that young new generation, would spend 40 years with their parents, watching their parents and grandparents drop in the desert and die because of their contempt to God and their unbelief. They would watch mom and dad drop in the desert, grandparents, uncles and nieces and other older siblings die because of their contempt and their rebellion and their disdain for God-appointed authority. They died. And so there were a lot of funerals going on during those 40 years. At the end of the 40 years, the book of Deuteronomy is given. Moses looks out at a new generation, those under the age of 20, you add 40 years to that. They're senior citizens. And then you had another generation that was being birthed during the 40-year wandering. That generation that was birthed in the wilderness had no conception of the Egyptian captivity, no conception of the 10 plagues, no conception of the crossing of the Red Sea. None. It was simply something passed down to them from their parents and grandparents. Would you agree? They had no conception of the Egyptian bondage. They had no conception what it was to dance in the mud and make brick for Pharaoh. Are you with me so far? No conception. And so Moses is about to die. The mantle of responsibility would fall to Joshua. And so he tells the people once again what God said and what God meant. That's the book of Deuteronomy. Nestled in that is found 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me. Notice who's making the pronouncement. Not God, the people. I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Here God, through Moses, is regulating the evil demand and request of the people for a king. Notice number one, the person was to be chosen by God, not mob rule. So there was no democracy here. Thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. You ever wonder why your founding fathers insisted upon the fact that the president that rules your country was not to be an illegal alien or an immigrant? Illegal alien? A stranger? That concept? That your leader, your head leader, the president, is to be American, born, nationalized, a national citizen? That concept comes from this little snippet from the Old Testament. Notice God is telling them, you will not set an illegal alien over your noggin to be a king. Look what's going on today. Look what's going on today in your own country. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Now, why does he say horses? Well, guess what? In the Oriental mindset, not only was a donkey, but a horse was viewed as the measure and the substance of a man's wealth. We would say today, in our own modern terms, he should not multiply to himself cars, gold, silver, strength, power, whereby he feels or she feels she can become independent of the one who has appointed him or her. Notice, I don't want this king to bring you back to Egypt. You're not going to go back to the house of bondage. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now notice, we just got done reading in Psalm 107 about the right way. Here we're being told about the wrong way. Back into sin, back under bondage, back into the world, back under Satan's dominion. If you want to take Pharaoh and use him as a typology of the devil, others have done so, so have I. If you want to take Egypt as a picture of the lost world, ruled by spiritual darkness and sin, I have, so have others. The church has done that for centuries. Moses is like Christ. He was the one that delivered them. You have the shedding of blood found there in the story of Exodus. You have a picture of salvation in the Exodus that you can carry over with the understanding and the depth of the New Testament and preach the gospel. Pharaoh is Satan, Egypt is the world, Moses is Christ who delivers. You have the shedding of blood, redemption, and the crossing of the Red Sea, a picture of baptism. Even that's what Paul uses the term in Corinthians. They were all baptized. And they were made into a nation state. Are we not called a nation, according to 1 Peter? See, there's a lot of similarities if you have eyes to see. Meaning that God only had one people, not two people, who have a wall built between them, as some teach today. Read on. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Well, my word, David violated that well before he had his commitment to Bathsheba. That his heart turned not away. What happened to Solomon? He had 1,000 wives and concubines, and most, if not all of those wives, came from other nations to lock treaties into place. And when he married them, he had to bring his new wife or the new concubine's religion to Jerusalem and set up a little shop of worship. What does your Bible tell you in 1 Kings? They stole his heart. Now notice, this is 400 years before Saul, son of Kish, is ordained by Samuel. Are you with me? Four centuries before things even transpire. And God's telling the people, you're going to demand a king. Or you're going to get one. I'm going to pick him. And guess what? Saul was picked by God. David was picked by God. But Solomon wasn't. Prove to me that Solomon was God's pick. All that God tells David in 1 Samuel 7, one from your own loins will be king. Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet did a little bit of finagling, a little bit of court intrigue, and snuck Solomon in because there was still another son of David that could have become king. Check it out, read it, study. And when you come to the split, the civil split, the first king of the 10 northern tribes was picked by God. But guess what? Intrigue hits. Some of the kings were assassinated. Some were murdered. Some were ousted due to treason. And another king was actually placed into that position on the throne and with a crown on his head. And God never said, oh, I want that one. God said, I'm going to pick him. Oh, in the course of time, people picked their own. They went against God. Some were killed, some were assassinated, some were kicked out of office due to treason. Read it. Get into your Bibles and see who's who and who did what to whom. Read on. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. My word, when a delegation from Babylon came to Hezekiah, Hezekiah was so foolish to take this representative of the Babylonian Empire and show him the treasure house of the king. Did he not? And when the representative of Babylon left, what did the prophet tell King Hezekiah? You fool. What you just got done showing the representative of Babylon, one day is going to be bust to Babylon. Will be bust to Babylon. Read on. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. I like this one. That he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. Now let's jump on the translation issue. Let's dance a bit. Question. Moses gives the nation the original five scrolls of the book of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then eventually you're going to have the book of Judges written, and then the story of Ruth written, and then you're going to plow into 1 Samuel. Now, there is some discussion here. What is meant by the law he was to write? Well, some people think that the king was simply supposed to copy out a handwritten copy of the Ten Commandments. Well, if he had the original, if they were still kicking by this time, or a copy of that original, the king now was supposed to make a copy of that copy from a copy to the original. Question, the copy that the king made, was it inspired? Did it still carry the same authority as the original copy of the Ten Commandments, which was also destroyed? So God is really not too concerned on originals. God did give a second copy of the Ten Commandments, and that second copy was placed in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. Question. I want you to think this morning. What if every king, the Northern Kingdom had about 19 or 20 kings based on how you count them, the Southern Empire, Judah and Benjamin, also had 19, 20 kings respectively, depending upon how you count the kings and how they went and came. If they all made copies of the law of God, how would things went well with their kingdom? I kind of asked myself a question. How many of the kings who did come in line followed that? Well, since they violated everything else that God said, it's a pretty good guess that maybe none of them took the time to write the law as God told them they should do. Others take the position that it was simply the book of Deuteronomy that they were to copy. Others take a much more grander position. First five books of the law. I don't know. I wasn't there and neither were you. Three possibilities. Was it simply a rewriting of the Ten Commandments? Was it simply the rewriting of the book of Deuteronomy? That could make sense, too. Or the entire first five books of Moses, which is also called what, according to Jesus? The law. Are you with me this morning? Are you alive and awake? Is your brain clicking? The question is this, if these kings did write all of this, and it said that they were to write it before the priests and the Levites, whose responsibility was to make sure that no one tampered with the scriptures, it was the priest and Levites' responsibility to make sure that whatever the kings copied was what? True to the original. See how God was able to preserve his word? How many copies were out there? Especially of the law. And since all these copies could have been floating out there and they were done in the supervision of the Levites and the priests who were to guard the scriptures, then God had a whole lot of copies of this thing that we call the law well preserved. So that when the originals died out and when the original copies of the copies turned to dust, here you had a body of preserved manuscripts written by hand, preserving God's word. So those who teach you that God's word, that God has no obligation to preserve his word, not only are they liars, but they're cheats and robbers of God's people. Verse 19. Now, what is he supposed to do after he writes a copy of the law? Is he supposed to put it by the bedside next to his alarm clock and next to his little nightlight? Look at verses 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all his words of the law, these statutes, and do them. Now God required the king of Israel to read his Bible every day. All the days of his life. What would have happened to both nations, even if there was civil strife? Or maybe prior to civil strife, when the nations divided, 10 to the north, 2 to the south. What would have happened if all these kings simply took up a copy of God's law as God told them to, and read it all the days of their life? Do you think David would have committed sin with Bathsheba? Maybe there would have been no civil strife, and the nation would have been intact. Do you think these kings would have tossed their babies and their children into a fiery god hollowed out to watch them burn and sizzle like a hamburger on top of a hot grill? What do you think out there, child of God? Do you think that these kings would have brought in idols from other surrounding nations and placed them into the very temple of God, the first temple of God that Solomon built? What am I driving at here this morning? Do you have ears to hear? A disdain for God's authority. A disdain for God-appointed authority. What if your elder tells you to read your Bible? What if your elder gives you books to read that you might grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ? And you see really no desire to bother with your sweet precious time and not reading. Obey them that have the rule over you, Scripture says. As your elder, I'm to have a certain degree of rule, even in the church. Whether you have one elder, two pastors, or 5,000 elders ministering to a church of 1,000,000. What about when a husband tells his children, or a daddy tells his child, it's time for Bible devotions? And little Johnny kind of puts a huff and a puff and stomps all over the ground because it's not Johnny's, it has to be Johnny's decision to have a devotion. And he huffs and puffs. And then daddy doesn't restrain and correct that child while under his or her roof, whether it's a mom. Disdain for God-appointed authority. Back in the 70s, when my generation, with the long hair and the psychedelic music and the free love and the free sex and the free pot smoking, we will not have anyone tell us what to do. The anti-disciplinarian society of the 60s and 70s, when they burned college campuses, disdain for appointed authority. What about Ferguson, Missouri? A boy gets shot, and the whole town goes what? Not on their knees to ask for God's spiritual revival for the sins of an entire city that may have led to that. No, we just simply ransack, rob, plunder, and burn. No respect for any God-appointed authority, whether it's an elder in the church, whether it's the cop on the street, whether it's the judge behind the bar, or whether it's a doctor or a nurse about to minister to you and me. Do we really show the respect and the honor and the fear of the God-appointed authorities that God has placed over our heads? If not, then you and I are no different than the Israelites who whined and chirped for a king. That's where we're going. This hour, the next hour, and the next Sunday. How well do you handle God-appointed authority? Now look at verses 20. Not only was he supposed to read the word of God, why was he to read? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God knew the nation would ask for a king. But he's still their king, Under a theocratic rule, God was still the king of this nation. That's why, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. America is not under a theocratic rule. America did not enter into a covenant at the base of a mountain when our pilgrim forefathers came here. Okay, let's get that straight. You cannot take the Old Testament and place upon American society a theocratic rule. That would mean dietary law comes into the picture, sacrifices come back into the picture, circumcision must come back into the picture, and then the rock pile have to come back into the picture. So this is not theocratic rule. The Old Testament age is gone. But while Israel was a nation, it did have a theocratic rule. God was the king over that nation. He was not the king in that sense over any other nation that surrounded her at that time. God entered into blood covenant with only one group of people, the house of Israel. You need to understand that. And those unique laws, those civil laws, the dietary law, the sacrificial law, the high priest, the temple, the tabernacle, was given uniquely to that one nation. God made a depository. He took a deposit of divine truth and he housed it in one nation. Conversely, under the new covenant, you are that nation now, with the depository of both the Old and the New Testament, with all of that knowledge, with the wealth of that full mature knowledge placed into your heart and in your lap, you have a responsibility to your king. Not in that theocratic sense, but Christ is your king. Jehovah was their king. God gave his word to them. Christ has given us his word. They were the church in the wilderness. We're a church in the spiritual wilderness. They were a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. They were chosen. We are chosen. They were blood bought. We were blood bought. There's no difference between the nations of elect people genuinely saved by the blood of the Lamb and by faith in that blood and in that Lamb. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Let's look at another diagnosis of the attitude of this nation when they wanted a king. I got a few minutes there still before we go into the second hour. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. That generation that asked for a king. Let's consider God's word. Proverbs 30 verse 11. Follow along, please. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. What's the underlining problem? Contempt for authority. Despising authority. Okay? There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. What's the underlining problem? Disdain of authority. Disdain, contempt, vilifying, hatred, strife, bitterness. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. Pride, arrogant, disdain, contempt, authority. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. And almost as a picture of what you see running around in contemporary American culture. What I'm advocating is the generation in 1 Samuel 8 that demanded for a king is that generation. Described to the max. They cursed Moses, who was their God-appointed authority. They show contempt for Moses. I'm going to show you in the Bible where Moses' brother and sister demonstrated contempt for their own brother, and God struck both of them with leprosy on the spot. I'm going to show you a group of people who come to Moses. I call them the We Be One Committee. Oh, Moses, you take on too much upon yourself. God opened up the ground and swallowed them straight shot to Hades, and then closed the ground upon them. We're going to show you what the people moaned and groaned for food and drink. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? That underlining problem, that symptom of the nation, would carry and eventually come to the surface for a wicked demand for a king. A very wicked, wicked demand. So, brothers and sisters, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, 14 to 20, ought to be a very key passage that you ought to know now. God told them, you're going to demand a king. Fine. You're going to get one. But I pick him. Secondly, he's not to be an alien. He's not to be a foreigner. He's not to be an illegal. He must be from amongst you. Okay? Thirdly, he is not to multiply horses to himself. He is not to multiply wives to himself. And then, after assuming the throne, he is to do a hand copy of my law and keep that scroll right by his bedside. And all the days of his life, he is to read that word, whereby he would fear me, the true king, walk very humble before me, and be a king that would execute judgment, justice, and righteousness all of his days. Now, I want to ask you a question. Those of you that know your Bible, maybe better than me, how well did the kings do? Even David failed. Saul failed. Solomon failed. Even the good seven kings of Judah, do you know what you read about them? They did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places were kept, and the groves were kept, and the people continued to burn incense to Baal on every high mountain. Even the level of their commitment, even the good kings, was not 100%. In some senses, they failed. Think about that. In the next hour, we're going to start looking at Israel's history and the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to realize that though we do not live under a theocratic rule as the nation of Israel, you are still yet our King. Christ is still the head of his church. And Christ has now given to us a complete revelation of both the Old and the New Testament. We may not have the responsibility to write a hand copy of the entire Bible, but the least that we can do is read the scriptures all the days of our life. And where your finger points to something that we should do, whether as a husband or as a wife, as a parent or as a worker or as a boss or as an elder or as one who attends a church, whatever capacity, whatever offices that we may hold, and or whatever duties and responsibilities that we may have resting on our shoulders, the least that we can do, Heavenly Father, is to be found faithful and obedient to the authorities that you have placed over us. Because it is quite evident, Heavenly Father, that if I show disdain to my boss who I see, then it's quite evident I have disdain for you, whom I don't see. If I treat my wife with disrespect whom I do see, it only stands to reason that I'm showing disrespect to the one whom I cannot see. One touches the other, and the other touches the other as well. Father, may we see that here in these four short sermons, that how I treat the authorities to whom I see
is but a reflection of my relationship to you. And that is more sobering and more weightier for the soul. In Christ's name, amen.